raising four sons, sometimes the emotions get a little bit strained, and anger comes up in the household. Now, if any of you don't understand that, as soon as services are over, I'll give you four bags, and you can take them home with you, and you'll understand this lesson this morning. Anger is an emotion that has been puzzling to me in many ways, and I felt like I needed to understand better what the Bible has to say about anger. I have vacillated from believing that it was a very necessary thing in one's life to understanding other passages at some times to say that it was something that I ought to put out of my life entirely. And the more I read about it piece by piece here and there, the more confused I became. So I decided to sit down and just go through the concordance and pick out all of the verses in the Bible that dealt with anger and wrath and words of that similitude and see if I could get the broad picture of what the Bible has to say about anger. I'm still not sure that I know exactly how to apply everything that I found out, but I think that's the starting point to understand what the Bible has to say about it. Paul told the Ephesians in the 4th chapter in verse 26, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath." Paul instructed them that they could be angry, but that they should not sin while doing so. And he further gave the suggestion that one of the things that we ought to look at is that we not let the sun go down or the day end as far as our wrath is concerned, our anger. That it shouldn't be something that goes on and on and on. And we'll deal with that a little bit more as we go on in the lesson. This passage and numerous other ones teach us that anger in and of itself is not sinful, but that the Christian has to be on guard that we don't sin while we are angry. Now that's the difficult thing. To be angry and not to sin while we're being angry. Now that's the part I'm not sure I've got a handle on as far as putting it into practice. But that's what the Bible teaches about it. That it is all right to be angry. In fact, I think we're going to find some passages that tell us that we had better be angry in some situations, but that we can't be sinning while we are angry. I'd like to suggest to you this morning, as maybe I've already intimated, that anger is a duty of the Christian. It is natural to be angry under certain circumstances. Now, some people get angry just about anything. If the sun comes up a half hour too early to suit them, they're angry all day. If someone didn't wear something they like, they're angry. You can say virtually anything to them, and they're angry. Their wrath boils up like a fury, and they're miserable to be around and to be with all day long. But anyone who can observe certain types of behavior and not get angry about it doesn't understand what the gospel of Christ tells them. If you can see people lying and killing and committing adultery and teaching your children immoral practices and you don't get angry about it, something's wrong with you. You don't understand the scriptures. We have to be angry about those sort of things. But there is a dividing line between being angry about the sin and then trying to go out and take retribution or getting even or trying to do something to pay that person back in some sort of fashion for what they've done. It is righteous to be angry about that kind of behavior. As I said, I went through the concordance in the Bible, and I won't say that I read every one of those verses, because there's a couple hundred of them at least, dealing with anger or wrath, but I could tell from the concordance and the ones that I read that in somewhere over 100 cases, when the Bible talks about anger, it talks about Jehovah's anger. And time again, it talks about how God was angry with the children of Israel, how his wrath came to a boil over what the children of Israel were going to do. And you can go to the New Testament, particularly the book of Revelation, and it talks about the wrath of God that is going to come down on those who do not live righteously in this life. God has anger, he has righteous anger, and he does not sin when he is angry. But if God can be angry at sin, then that tells me that I should be angry about sin as well. The Bible uses the words anger and wrath hundreds of times, and most of these times refer to God's emotion, particularly toward idolatry in the Old Testament. Israel's refusal to be obedient raised God's anger. We remember in the New Testament a couple of occasions where Jesus, while he was in a human body, walking here upon this earth, got angry. He got angry at hypocrites. You know, he was constantly saying, "Woe unto you," and "Woe unto you," for things that they were doing. And Jesus' anger got so hot one time that he picked up a whip and he ran the money changers out of the temple. He was angry at what they were doing, and he followed through by actually running them out of the temple. That was the Son of God who became angry. There are cases where anger is just, and it is justified. And we need to understand that. Moses' anger, the Bible says, waxed hot when he saw the golden calf when he came down off the mountain with the Ten Commandments in his hand. He'd just been talking to God for days and nights and had received the Ten Commandments. He had them in stone. He comes back down off the mountain to convey to the children of Israel God's law to them. And what does he see when he gets to the bottom of the mountain? He sees the children of Israel there, having taken all their golden jewelry and put it together in the form of a calf, ready to bow down and worship it. What did Moses do? The Bible says in Exodus 32, his anger waxed hot, and you know the rest of the story. He took the tables of stone and he threw them down and he broke them. Now, I don't know whether that display of temper was righteous or not. But I believe his anger at seeing what the children of Israel was doing, or were doing, was just and justified. Proverbs 25 and verse 23 says, "The north wind driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance or look a backbiting tongue." Let me read that again. "A north wind driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance, a backbiting tongue." I understand that passage to mean that if I see someone committing sin, it is not at all wrong for me to frown and to give them an angry countenance or look. Let them know that I don't agree with the behavior that they are practicing. Sometimes an angry countenance, just like the north wind, will drive away certain sorts of behavior. And we need to, with our countenance and with our words and our expressions and what they like to say today, our body language, we need to tell people who are committing sin that that angers us and we don't agree with it. Anger is useful when it is properly used. It is impossible to display one's love for a sinner without displaying your anger at the sin that they commit. You think about that a minute. It is impossible to show your love for a sinner without displaying your anger at the sin they commit. Now, sometimes it's quite difficult to divide being angry at the sin they commit and being angry at the sinner. That's what becomes difficult. But what do we do if we don't become angry at the sin? What sort of message do we convey to the people that live about us that we're interested in converting to the gospel of Christ? You show no emotion. You see them lying, laying out naked in the backyard, running around with someone else's wife. You see them cheating in business. You see all of that, and you just keep your composure. You don't say a word. Your countenance doesn't change. Your look, your tone of voice doesn't change. You just talk about the weather, how nice things are, and how the grass is growing. It's time to plant potatoes and onions now. What message have you conveyed to that person? You have conveyed the message that all is right. Everything that you're doing is wonderful and acceptable to me. You're being complacent. You're being unconcerned as far as that person is concerned. If they cannot see by your behavior and your words all that makes up your life, that the way that they're living is wrong, and that that kind of behavior angers you because it is in violation of God's will, you're not going to move that person to change. Many of us aren't showing that kind of anger enough. Do you realize that it is even acceptable and righteous for the Christian to hate? God hates sin, and we had better hate sin. And it ought to make us angry enough that anyone who comes in contact with us understands that we hate sin. And when they get ready to commit it, they go find a place to commit it rather than in our presence. I can remember when I first went to work at the newspaper, and they found out some peculiarities about me. They started telling their dirty jokes in another room, and they started doing a variety of things that they normally did right there in the office. They did them someplace else. Now, I thought at first that maybe that was respect for me. Well, it wasn't respect for me. It was just that they knew I didn't like it, and every time they did it and saw me frowning or looking at them, it bothered them. And so they went and did it someplace else. They didn't do it because they respected me. It bothered them because they knew it bothered me. See, my angry countenance sent them a message. Sometimes with our children, we have to use an angry countenance or some form or sign of our displeasure and our anger. Now, I've heard people say that you should never spank a child while you're angry. And I accept that you need to bring it down below the boiling point before you light into them, or you might do a little damage. But I don't believe that you have to wait 6 hours till you've practically forgotten the matter to deal with discipline with your children. I think when they do something that is wrong, that is deserving of some sort of action on your part, they need to see the anger and hear the anger and understand that the punishment that they're getting is because they have done wrong and you don't like what they're doing. If your discipline doesn't carry that with it, it's nothing more than a fruitless effort. And if we want to understand that better than I have time to talk about this morning, read the Old Testament. See what the children of Israel's behavior prompted in terms of God's reaction and some of the words that are used to express that. I counted 40 times in the Bible, and I was doing it quickly, so give or take a couple, that the Bible says that God's anger was kindled. And the suggestion is that anger is a whole lot like fire. And a lot of the words that are used in the Old Testament and the New Testament about God's anger suggest that it flamed up. It came to a boil. It came to a fury. All of these words are used to describe God's anger. It wasn't some mild thing. Sometimes we have this image of God sitting in heaven, unmoved, looking down. Nothing moves him. Well, sin moves God, and his anger is kindled, brought to the stage of a fire by sin. And more than 30 times in the Bible, it says that God's anger was provoked. Now, the Bible, and we'll deal with this a little bit later in the lesson, tells us as fathers not to provoke our children to anger or to wrath. Let me suggest to you who are children that
you don't need to provoke Dad to anger and wrath either. It is a two-way street. Anger brings the great possibility of danger. That's why I put the danger sign on the board. One thing we have to remember about anger is that it is a whole lot like fire. You know, we make a great deal of good use of fire. We cook with it. In one fashion or another, many of us heat our homes with it. We use fire for a number of things, everything from enjoyment to the very basics of what makes our lives easy. But we all know, too, that a fire out of control, there's nothing quite so frightening as a fire if it's out of control. And I guess that's the way with anger as well. Anger has a great benefit to us if we keep it under control. As I mentioned before, the most common verb applied to God's anger is that it was kindled. And again, that word just to me ties together with the concept of fire. The Bible says of anger that it burns, that it consumes, that it smokes, that it rages. All of those words, descriptive words, are used to describe anger. And for that reason, I think we can understand that there's danger involved even when we are trying to use anger righteously. God's anger is always righteous because God is righteousness, He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. He just always applies His anger righteously. The problem that we encounter is that we don't always do that. Sometimes our anger starts out righteously, and it ends up very unrighteous in its nature. We are warned in Matthew 5 and verse 22, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment." The key word there is to be angry with your brother without a cause. If there's no justifiable reason for us to be angry with one another or with a neighbor or with someone that we work with, then we're unrighteously angry. We just get up on the wrong side of the bed, as they say, in the morning, and we go to work and we start biting the heads off of our fellow employees. And just everything that happens we're angry about for no apparent reason, that is not righteous anger. We have a right to be angry only when someone is doing something that is wrong, that is sinful. That's the only example that I can find in the Bible of a reason for a Christian to be righteously angry. God's anger is described to us in Micah, the 7th chapter, verse 18. Where Micah said, "Who is a God likened to thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy." Again, go back to the Old Testament and read about God's anger. It boiled up in fury when his children would sin. And he would send punishments upon them, sometimes death and destruction upon them. But his anger did not just continue and continue forever. It came back down, and his mercy continued to show through. We have to remember that as far as our anger. We need to show our anger at unrighteousness, but then our love and our mercy needs to come back into the picture again. Because as I mentioned before, we cannot convert people to the gospel of Christ without showing our anger. But if all we show them is anger, we're going to fail again. We have to show love and mercy at the same time. Concern. You know, the great danger exists that we will use our anger for self-gratification. You know, that's a problem we all face. Instead of being angry because of sin, all of a sudden we sort of turn that around and we start getting a good feeling, somehow or the other, from being angry with others. We use it for self-gratification. Somehow, if we can be angry with the behavior of all of the other people in the world, we can sometimes take the focus off of my problem, my sin. And if we do that, then we're using anger in the wrong way. Here's what the Bible has to say about us when we act in that manner. In Proverbs 14 and verse 17, he that is soon angry dealeth foolishly. In Proverbs 29 and verse 22, an angry man stirreth up strife. And in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 9, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Back in Proverbs again, 14 verse 29, he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. And finally, in Proverbs 19 and verse 19, a man of great wrath shall suffer punishment, for if thou deliver him, yet thou must do it again. If a man just stays angry all the time, you can deliver him or get him out of a problem, but you're going to have to keep doing it over and over again, because his anger is going to blind him to being able to modify his behavior. And if you've ever run into someone who is just, as we say, blind with rage or blind with anger, there is no talking to that person. There is no modifying their behavior. There is no reasoning with that person. When our anger gets to the point that it blinds us, we're not going to be able to function very well at all. Sometimes personal revenge becomes our motivation for anger. You do something that offends me, and maybe I have a right to be angry about it, but I take that anger a step further, and I'm going to get even with you. When I take it that far, I have sinned as you have sinned. God says in Romans 12, verses 19 and 20, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Now, I've read several interpretations of what that coals of fire means. So, if you don't like mine, well, you can find another one. But I think what it's talking about is that if someone does evil toward us, we can be angry about it, but we don't want to get even. We want to return good for evil. And if you've ever done that, if you can ever force yourself to do that, I think you'll understand what the heaping coals of fire on someone means. If someone comes up and is just as abusive as they can be to you, doing things that are just plain nasty to you, and you turn around and do them a favor, they shrink from 6 feet to about 6 inches, 30 seconds. Now, I've read other interpretations that believe that that's talking about God will take care of bringing down his wrath upon them. And that may be a part of it too. But I think the main part of this passage is suggesting to us that even in our anger, if we act righteously, it does more to change the behavior of people than if we just do in like kind what they have done to us. There is danger in anger when we take it to excess. Losing our temper, losing control. Now again, I don't know, in the case of Moses, whether when he broke the tablets of stone, whether that display of his anger was as righteous as his first anger at seeing the children of Israel violating God's will. And again, I don't know how to judge how far exactly we can take our anger. I wish I could just give that to you in black and white, but
I just don't know yet. But I do know that we can take it to excess and that we can abuse our right to be angry. Proverbs 27 and verse 4 says, "Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy?" We can be cruel and we can be outrageous at times with our anger. And then we've gone too far. And we've begun to sin ourselves. When we lose control, I guess that's the main element. When our anger boils up so much that we lose control of it, and it's controlling us instead of us controlling it, then it's very, very dangerous. You realize that many sins, from lying to murder, develop when someone loses control of their anger. If you can make me so angry that I can pull out a gun and shoot you, then you know my anger has gotten out of control. Or you'd know for a couple seconds. We have to keep it under control. And righteous anger must be controlled. We can't mingle wicked feelings with righteous anger. No more than God can mix unrighteousness with righteousness in his behavior. We can't take our righteous indignation at evil and mix it with feelings of I want to get even or I want to do you harm. We can't mix those together and come up with a righteous behavior. We just can't do it. Now, the reason I have the big danger sign on the board this morning is that anytime you get angry, there is the danger that you're going to cross over and go too far. Just like when the kids want to light a fire in the fireplace, I'm on pins and needles when they want to do it. Because they can light a match and they can get that fire going in the fireplace and we can have a nice fire and watch it while we're in the family room. Or they can light themselves on fire and I'm going to have some badly burned boys before it's all over. Anytime they strike a match, the danger sign goes up in my eyes. And any time that we get anger in our eyes, we better see danger signs as well. Anger under control is the rule of the Bible. Proverbs 14 and verse 17 says, "He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly." A few verses later it says, "He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. And the discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression." I like that particular one. A man of discretion deferreth his anger. He doesn't just automatically snap, he defers it. And one of the glories of such a person is that they can overlook some transgressions. You realize that you'd just be hot all the time if everything that someone did that didn't suit you made you angry. You can be angry all day, easily. And as the passage we began our study with suggests, we should not let the sun go down on our wrath. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that you ought to conclude every problem of anger by the end of the day? Well, that seems to be what it says. I think the message is that we just don't want to let our anger go on and on. Because if you live up in Iceland, you've got a long time to let it boil. And if you live in certain other places of the globe, you might not have very long at all. And if your anger boils up, it 7 o'clock in the evening, that doesn't give you nearly as much time to bring it back down to reasonable level as if you did it at 7 a.m. in the morning. I don't think that the idea is strictly not to let a day go without bringing it back down, but to understand that we don't want to let our anger go on and on and on, that we have to be angry about things that we have a right to be angry about, but then when that is done, we need to go back to normalcy and not let that eat at us and ruin our lives.
sort of like the fire. Once we have let a fire do constructively what we want it to do, we put it out. And the same thing with anger. When we have constructively let anger do what it is good for doing, we need to put it out and extinguish it. I'd like to suggest to you that the major safeguard against the abuse of anger is love. You realize that we can't remain long angry at people that we love. Now, I used my boys a little bit as illustration already this morning. I'll use them again. They get tired of this. Always getting used as examples in sermons. But they're good examples. They get my anger up to a boiling point sometimes. But it doesn't stay up there because I love them. And I can't remain angry forever with someone that I really love and am concerned about. Their behavior stretches the limits of my tolerance sometimes, but I don't stay that way with them for long. And we need to be that way with one another in the church, and we need to be that way with our neighbors and the people that we work with. If we're concerned about their souls, We need to show and display our anger at their unrighteous behavior, but we want to let it cool back down and let our love come through too. My anger, as far as my boys' behavior goes, is only beneficial to them if it's used in combination with love. If all they see is an angry father constantly and never a loving father, then it's difficult to believe they're going to modify their behavior. Because I can remember that what motivated me more often than not to change my behavior was wanting to keep my parents happy, not simply fear of them being angry. I love them, and I wanted to do things that would keep them happy. I wanted to be in their favor. So, because I knew they loved me. Now, if we don't display both the anger and the love, then we failed. Ephesians, the 6th chapter, in verse 4, Paul told the church at Ephesus, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." When he wrote to the Colossians in the 3rd chapter, in verse 21, he said it just a little bit differently. He said, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." And we need to be careful that while we usually think about our children provoking us to anger by their behavior, we need to understand in raising children that we can provoke them to anger and that they can be discouraged and they can do wrong because of our provocation. Our best examples in the Bible of anger are those displayed by God. We always see God's anger displayed, but we also see mixed with it this love. When you think about the things that the children of Israel in particular, and we in particular, do toward God, when you think about the idolatry, the rejection of His will, the just, "I'll do my own thing and forget you, Lord," concept that people have had in the past and have today, and you think about how angry that has made the Lord, that the Bible can refer to Him as being in a rage and a furor and His wrath being rained down on people. When you think about that anger, you see tremendous emotion. But this is the God that sent His only beloved Son into the world to be crucified for our sins. Two extreme emotions on both hands. And yet God puts them together. And it's His anger at sin and His love for us, the people, His children, that make Him the great God that He is. God hates sin. He just detests it. There aren't words strong enough in the English language to describe the emotion He feels towards sin. And He had to hate it that much to give His Son as a sacrifice for our lives.
And I've used that example over and over again. If you want to try to illustrate in your own mind the love that it takes on God's part and His anger against sin, think about giving up one of your own children to be tortured to death because you detest sin so much. As we seek to partake of the divine nature of God, to actually live as God lives and make His ways our ways, we need to learn to control our wrath and understand that a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Uncontrolled, unjustified wrath is listed as one of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5 and verse 20. And we need to understand what Paul was telling the Ephesians when he said, "Be angry and sin not." If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, our lesson, in large part, hasn't been pointed toward persuading you to become a Christian. But I hope you understand the element that we've been talking about God's anger toward sin. There's going to come a day of judgment in which God, despite all of His love and His concern for you and me, is going to have a judgment day. And He's going to do what is just and what is right. And His anger is going to be poured out in retribution upon those who have not accepted His gospel and lived by it. You cannot deny the love of God because He has given His only Son to die for your sins. But you have to understand at the same time that a God that hates sin so much that He would do that, when it comes the day of judgment, He's going to have that vengeance that we read about, and He's going to wreak destruction on everyone who has not taken advantage of the sacrifice of His Son. If you understand what the gospel says this morning, and you're outside the body of Christ, the anger of God and the love of God should persuade you this morning to come down the aisle, confess your sins, and be baptized for the remission of your sin while you have that opportunity, and we beg you to do it.